time to move on in here. I guess we're at 9:32, so we're a couple minutes late. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us as we look into your word. We pray that you would focus our thoughts and our hearts on you. We pray that you'd help us to be able to be changed by your word. And we pray, Father, that you'd help me as I speak, that you'd give me clarity of thought and words and help me, Lord, to make things clear. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the truly, truly statement that we're looking at today is from John 16:20, and that is, truly, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And I'd like to look at the context and read the context from which this verse comes. Starting in John chapter 16, verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 22. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of the disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will see me, and a little while, you will not see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew what they wished to question him and said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve. But your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, because of the joy that a child has been brought into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Now, as we look at the context of this verse or this passage, we see that this is near the end of the upper room discourse before Jesus goes into the garden. And if we think about this whole discourse, it could be argued that the thesis of this whole discourse is really found in John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. If we could sum it all up, if we could sum the upper room discourse in just a phrase or a sentence, I think it could be argued that that would be it. Let not your heart be troubled. As we recall, a thesis and a paper is that sentence that we support throughout the paper. We may write an introductory paragraph about what our problem is or what it is that we're looking for, and then we would look and we'd write a thesis, and that thesis then would be supported throughout the paper. And Jesus here in this discourse is basically saying, let not your heart be troubled. That's also repeated in John 14:27, where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And throughout this discourse, this thesis is supported, including the promised comforter, or the helper, or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter and the helper. Warnings to prepare them for coming persecution, and that he would be with them. His commandments and exhortations to love one another. His oneness with the Father, and our union with Him and the Father, and this promise that there is mourning, and this promise that there will be mourning, but the mourning will be turned into joy. And last week, Chris taught on the truly, truly saying of John 14:12. And in that truly, truly statement, he said, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father." And he started out with the context and the setting of this verse. It was pointed out that in verse 11, that he was with the 11 disciples as Judas had went to go do his deeds with the Pharisees. And then he had spoken directly to Philip and to Thomas and to Peter. And of course, he had also spoken to Judas and told him to go do what he needed to do. And that the setting was in the upper room. It was during the Passover, or right before the Passover. It was in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was sharing these thoughts hours before he knew he was going to die. And of course, he pointed out that oftentimes in the courtroom, witnesses that are the last words of people are given a special weight, because before someone dies, they are oftentimes the most honest. And that's not saying that Jesus was not honest any other time, but simply that these words hold special meaning because they were in the hours before his death, before he knew that he was going to be turned over to the hands of sinners. And this truly statement that we're looking at today takes place in the same context. So basically we have the context of the upper room and also the context of the last or the upper room discourse. And this truly statement takes place, and this is a promise of grief being turned into joy. So here they are, they're dealing with some confusion. And they're starting to wonder what is going on and what Jesus is talking about. And if we look further at the context, we would see that we might particularly recall the emotional climate of the room. What was the emotional climate of that room with Jesus' thoughts and words that he was sharing, as well as his actions? And as we look back, as we take a step back, we see that this evening, the setting, the occasion, and we look at the arrangement and the meal, and we look at the time of night, and this was going into the wee hours of the morning, and you think about it, oftentimes when we have some of our most intimate conversations with people who are closest to us is in the late hours of the night or even the wee hours of the morning. Those are the people with whom we share our most intimate relationships. It could be our spouse, or it could be our children, or it could be our siblings or our parents, people with whom we are very close. And as we talk into the night, there is no one else up, there's no one else around, so these times become particularly intimate, and these conversations become particularly deep and meaningful. And so it was with Jesus that evening and his disciples. And it is late into the night, and we see a truly intimate and somber and somewhat confused state the disciples were in as Jesus makes these statements. Not only the truly, truly statements, but also the other teachings that he had. So as we look at that setting, and we look back at John 13:1, it was pointed out again last week that this was the Last Supper. Or the upper room, the feast of the Passover. But we also see that Jesus, or that is pointed out, that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own out of this world, who were in the world. So basically, here, this whole room, this whole discourse, this setting, starts with pointing out Jesus' love for his disciples, that he loved his own. Not only his love, but these disciples were his own. And then he taught them of his union with them in John chapter 13, as we looked at 3 weeks ago, his union with them through regeneration and through sanctification, and then his master-servant relationship and the picture of sanctification with the washing of their feet in the middle of this meal. Now, it is during that time that he institutes also the bread and the cup, and he tells them that that bread represents his broken body, and that cup represents his blood, which would be shed. And that essentially becomes the Passover, or the replacement for the Passover, where Christ, the Passover lamb, where Christ becomes our Passover lamb that would be sacrificed for us, as opposed to the lamb that was sacrificed in Egypt, where the death angel passed over. So gathered around the table, they were close together and reclining, as they often did around very low tables. And of course, that's not the pictures like we see of them sitting in chairs depicting the Last Supper, but rather they're where they're pictured around the table like we would be, but rather they're reclining. They are in dim lighting. And he's expressing his love for them, and he's promising them comfort in the days to come, and to give them strength and joy in the coming days and weeks. Now, Jesus had taught previous to this night, on numerous occasions, that he was going to be killed. If we look at Mark 38, if we look at back at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8:31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And after he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but on man's." So the word "he began to teach" indicated that this was not the only time, but that he was in a continual state. In Matthew 16, it says at the same account, that Matthew, that he from that time he began to teach. So there was a time that he began, and then he continued that on. And then if we just flip over one chapter in Mark chapter 9:31, we see, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." So it's like they didn't really want to hear it, they didn't understand it, and they really didn't want to know any more. So they really didn't continue to pursue it. And they really never did get this. They continued to struggle with this, and even into the night they were arguing over who was going to become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom when it came. So they were continuing to think about these expectations of glory. The expectations were very high for glory and victory. They would have victory over their enemies, and they were going to be in the inner circle. And then even those among the 12 were thinking about, well, which one of them or which two of them would actually be in the super inner circle with Christ? Which one would be the greatest? And then he continued to teach them this evening that he was only going to be with them a little while. If we look at John chapter 12, verse 35, we can look at and see where Jesus says, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." And then we see in 13:33, Jesus says again, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then in 14:19, we see that same phrase again. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So these two ideas, number one, that he is going to die, is put out plainly numerous times throughout his ministry. He's telling the disciples that he is going to die, that he is going to be delivered into the hands of the Pharisees, he is going to be killed, and he is going to rise again the third day. And then he was also telling them in perhaps a little more subtle way that he was only going to be with them a little while longer. Both of these teachings were confusing because of the fact that they were expecting so much from him in terms of what he was going to be doing with them. Now, as we look at this passage closer in John 16, we see, in a little while you won't see me, then a little while you will see me. Now, as we look at these two little whiles here, there's different interpretations of what we know what the first little while would be. The first little while would be that he's going to be crucified. So he's with them now. So in a little while longer, and in fact a matter of hours longer, he will not any longer be with them. He will be killed. He will no longer be with them, but he will go to the Father. So the question is, what is the second little while? He says, then in a little while you will see me. So what is he talking about? It says, if we look in verse 17, it says, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So basically, we have in verse 19, then Jesus is asking them, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and said to them, are you deliberating together about this? So perhaps they were whispering. Perhaps he couldn't hear them. I don't know if he could hear them audibly or not, questioning it or whispering amongst themselves. But he certainly knew what they were thinking. And he knew that they were questioning what this meant. And of course, they didn't really want to question him. As we read earlier, it says they really didn't want to question him because they really didn't want to know. Because basically, it sounded like perhaps this death that he was talking about that they really didn't want to hear about. And they were just kind of thinking, okay, I'm not going to ask him because we really don't want to know. But then Jesus asked them, are you deliberating among yourselves? Now, as we look at, again, this second little while, the disciples did not understand what he meant. Perhaps they may have known what he meant by a little while he's not going to be with them, but then a little while he was going to be with them. But they didn't know what it meant. And there's some debate and there's some disagreement on what the second little while means. What does it mean when it says a little while? Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's pretty obvious that the first little while is that you will not see me because I will be dead, or I will be killed. I will be leaving. I will be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees and be killed. And there are basically three views on what this second little while means. The first view, and perhaps the most apparent view, would be the resurrection. In a few hours, he would be taken away. He would be arrested. And then 3 days later, they would see him in his glorified state. And this would be a little while, literally a matter of hours. The first little while would be about probably 6 hours, perhaps, or 9 hours, 12 hours. And then the second little while would be about 72 hours. When they would see him the second time. So it said, this truly statement about your grief will be turned to joy certainly would apply with the resurrection, because they were certainly overjoyed when they saw him alive. You can imagine if all of your hopes had been dashed, or if all their hopes had been dashed, and they lost him and they saw him crucified on the cross and beaten and arrested. And then now they are able to see him alive. They're able to see the wounds in his hands. They're able to see the stripes, and they're able to eat with him on the shores of Galilee. They will be with him for 40 days. He will further teach them, and they will see him ascend. You can imagine the joy that they would have experienced having experienced this. Now, the shortcoming of this view by itself would be that is there anything besides this that is ongoing? In other words, is there anything for us? Obviously, we have not seen the resurrected Lord. We know that that is a truth, and we know that we base our faith upon that and our hope of the future resurrection, and we also have that joy. But the issue is, or the question is there anything besides just the resurrection that he's referring to here? And that would bring us to the second view, that he is referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look back at John 14:16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now there's that phrase, "I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Now here, it's very clear that he is referring, when he's saying, "In a little while, you will see me," that he is referring to sending the Holy Spirit as his representative. He is referring to the Holy Spirit coming and abiding in them. And so therefore, this view would be that you will see me and then your joy will be complete. And the Holy Spirit provides this joy that is spoken of in this passage. And then this perpetual state that we are in is that the Holy Spirit is abiding in us and working with us and showing us and teaching us all of the teachings of Christ. And then the third view of what this second little while means is that of the second coming. Now, the stated weakness of this is that in the first little while most of us not seeing him being little hours, this would make the second little while and you and me seeing it thousands of years away. So the question is, could Jesus be referring to his second coming when he says, "In a little while you will see me"? In the context of this particular verse, many believe that he is not referring to the second coming, because the first little while is referring to literal hours, and the second little while would be referring to many hundreds of years, or at this point, thousands of years away. But then we have 2 Peter 3:8. It says, "Do not let it escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So we will certainly have joy, and obviously the disciples will have joy as they see Christ coming in his kingdom. As they see Christ returning to earth, they will be filled with all kinds of joy when they see this. Now, as we look at this truly, truly statement, perhaps the best place we can go is back to this particular passage in John 16:20. Now, we look at John 16:20, and it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." Now, this weeping and lamenting that Jesus is talking about here, and particularly with the disciples and those who loved him, began with Peter. He said that they would be weeping and lamenting after Peter denied 3 times that he knew Christ. Scriptures tell us that he went out and wept bitterly. As this whole process began, And as Jesus, as the Garden of Gethsemane occurred, the arrest occurred, Jesus had this tussle with the soldiers of cutting off the ear of one of the soldiers, and then following from afar, and then kind of watching the whole thing from afar, and them coming up and saying, "You knew that Galilean, you are with him, you were one of them," and he denies three times adamantly that he did not know him, and then the rooster crowed, and he went out and wept bitterly. If we look at Luke 23:27, we see that following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. In fact, we can turn to that, Luke 23. Luke 23:27. It says, "And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" And of course, he's referring here to the great day of the Lord. But he is also possibly referring to the foreshadowing of that at the fall of Jerusalem, which became a very contentious political and militarily volatile time in the disciples' history, in the disciples' lives during this time. So basically, they're lamenting for him, but they're not only lamenting for him, but they would also be lamenting later, perhaps when the fall of Jerusalem occurred and this horrific military operation of the crushing of Jerusalem by the Romans would be coming. And then, of course, in John 20:11, we have Mary stood outside the tomb weeping because she did not know where the Lord had been laid. So we see here that there is a lot of weeping going on. There's a lot of lament going on, not only in the days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, but there would also be a lot of weeping going on later on as they suffered the persecution and as Jesus foresaw here all of the weeping and lamenting that would be going on later on. And if we look at the second part of that verse, it says the world will rejoice. And if we look back at Matthew chapter 26, we can see an example of that as this event that we're talking about here. Jesus is talking about the world lamenting or the world rejoicing over this. We see in Matthew 26:39, it says, Matthew 26:39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father," I'm sorry, that's not the right passage, 26:39, I think I'm on 27:39, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." So basically, we see here a fulfillment very, very soon of what Jesus was saying would happen, that the world would rejoice. You would be mourning and lamenting, but the world would be rejoicing. And this parallels John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25 that we looked at a few weeks ago, when he was predicting that the world would be persecuting them, that they hated Christ. They hated Christ as was shown on the cross, and that they would also hate him. And as we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, we saw that Jesus warned that they hated him and that they would also hate the disciples. And not only would the disciples be crushed with their grief over his loss and dashed, and their expectations dashed of a victorious kingdom, but they would also see the world looking on Christ with derision only a few hours later, and they would experience the world looking at derision at them as well. And then, of course, they would experience that horrible, horrific time of political upheaval when the Romans took over Jerusalem and they were basically looking for them. They were looking for Christians. And then they would face the onslaught of persecution in the coming days. And we know that just about all of the disciples, all of the apostles ended up being martyred except for John. And then as we look at the last phrase of that one, we see that your grief will be turned into joy. Truly, truly, I say to you, number one, you will weep and lament. Number two, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve. And then number three, but your grief will be turned into joy. And Jesus looks to an illustration to look at how this grief will be turned into joy. He uses the illustration from a woman giving childbirth. As we look at verse 21, we see, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, but her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers it. This, of course, is a reflective of the curse which God said in Genesis chapter 3 that women would bear children with pain. And it reminds me of what a statement that my grandma always used to make, that if men had to have babies, there wouldn't be any. And that was reflective of her bias and her perception and observation that men do not have a very high tolerance for pain as much as women do. I'm not quite sure where she got that perception from, but that's just the perception she had. But the idea here again is that women go through a lot of pain to bear children. And this joy that Christ talks about is evident by the fact that many women, or most women, after they've had their first child, have another one. Even after they went through that pain of childbirth, many women choose to have one or two or three or four more. And obviously this joy overcomes the pain that they experienced the first time. So Jesus is using a very incredible illustration here of from our natural lives, to describe the experience that women have in childbirth, the pain that they experience in childbirth, to how this pain will then be reflected again, or how this joy encourages them to have go through this experience again. And then if we look at verse 22, it says, therefore, you too will have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will be able to take your joy away. And so we look at the therefore, and it is a conclusion. The therefore says you too will have grief. So he's kind of concluding, he's drawing this to a close here, when he says, therefore, you too will have grief as the woman bearing a child now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And so we will have pain now, but we will rejoice later. And of course, again, can you imagine the joy when they saw him? And he said further that no one can take away your joy from you. If we look back at John chapter 15, verse 11, we see, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is also translated in some versions as complete. And then there are other passages throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about make my joy complete. And of course, that joy being complete is a full joy, it's an abiding joy, it's a joy that continues to go on. Now, as we look at these little whiles, as we try to apply these verses, as we look at these little whiles here, we see that this truly, truly statement, it appears, I believe, that all three, we mentioned the three interpretations of the second little while, those being the resurrection, the coming Holy Spirit, which would abide with us and give us joy, which is Christ's representative, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then we looked at the second coming. And I would personally believe that all of these have an element of truth in them, because all of these apply to some degree as we look at the disciples and then as we look at ourselves today, as we personally did not see the resurrection. Now, as we look at the resurrection, certainly the resurrection produced joy. It produced joy in their lives, and it also produces joy in our lives. As we look back at the resurrection, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that goes into an incredible treatise on the resurrection of the dead. As we look at Paul's teaching on the resurrection, he points out that if there is no resurrection, then our faith is vain, and that we are of all men to be most pitied. So as we look at chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, we see here a chapter of hope. As we look back at the resurrection of Christ, we can take joy in the fact that people that we have loved dearly that have passed on will be resurrected if they knew Christ. They will be in their bodies resurrected. In their physical, spiritual bodies, they will be resurrected, just as Christ was resurrected, as his body bore the scars and the nail prints in his hands. The resurrected body will be a body that will be very closely resemble our physical bodies on this earth. I find that amazing. You know, I find it amazing that our bodies, which could be completely nothing but dust, indiscernible to any human eye or any human trace of any evidence, we will see God. And as Job said, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Amazing, amazing statement that we will see God, we will stand with God. You know, I wonder if this scar on my head will be there when I'm in the resurrection. This little scar on my forehead that represented me running from my mother when I was disobedient, around 5 years old, and slipping and falling and hitting my head on the corner of the wall and bleeding. I wonder if that scar will be there in my resurrected body. But the idea here is that it'll remind me of my state of being redeemed from my sin. So basically, these physical bodies will be resurrected, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and that gives us a sense of joy. Not only our bodies, when we die, we have this enemy that will be destroyed, and we have hope in the resurrection of our bodies, and for those of us who have lost loved ones dear to us, we know that they will see God in the very flesh that we saw them in. And then, as we look at the resurrection, or as we look for the second coming produces hope in us. As we look at Romans chapter 8, we can turn there, Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And, of course, we have Revelation 21:4, which says, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And then Psalm 30, verse 5, which says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So here we have these promises of the second coming that produces joy and hope within us. And then, of course, we have the Holy Spirit also in us, which produces joy, which produces our helper. And it produces in us the idea that we can find joy even in the midst of trials. We can find this joy in the midst of trials in the present because of the helper. We have the helper, we have the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who is Christ in us, who will teach us all things, who will bear the witness of Christ, and who will guide us into all truth. And He will abide with us. So this Holy Spirit will abide with us, and He will guide us into the truth, and He will comfort us in our sorrows. And of course, then we look forward with anticipation and hope in the midst of trials to Christ's return to glory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And won't that be nice? Now, as we look back at John chapter 15 or 16, I want to just review and look over a couple of the main points we looked at. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So we have there the little while being that Jesus is saying that He's going to be crucified, He's going to be taken away. And then the second little while being either and or all, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, and the second coming. The disciples questioning what that means, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again, in a little while, you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. They wept and they lamented. Not only during His arrest, not only during His crucifixion, not only during the times of crucifixion and resurrection, but also later on as they were persecuted. And so we weep and lament today in our trials and our problems. But I say, in the world rejoice. The world rejoiced then as they saw Christ crucified, as they saw His disciples persecuted, and the world will rejoice even today as they see believers persecuted, and perhaps believers falling into sin. There's nothing that gives the world more pleasure than to see a professed Christian or a Christian period fall into sin. The world will rejoice. You will grieve. We obviously grieve. But your grief will be turned into joy. That's the comfort that we have, that our grief will be turned into joy. And I said, and of course, we discussed the illustration here of the woman in labor, because she has pain, but then she has joy. And then we have the conclusion that says, therefore, you too have grief, just as the woman in pain now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. So we will have it. We have an abiding joy that is available to us in the Holy Spirit. Okay. We have a couple minutes. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, it's interesting. In John 15, it also talks about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin. And I heard that, you know, I was listening to a message from John MacArthur on that particular passage, and the title of the sermon was "The Holy Spirit is the World's Prosecutor," and that the Holy Spirit is prosecuting sin. And we think about conviction, and oftentimes we think of conviction as that we feel guilty because of something that we have done, perhaps because of something we said or something we did, and of course that is conviction. But the idea of conviction goes a lot deeper than simply feeling a little guilty because we did something wrong, but rather it is an outlining of the condemned state of man before a holy God, that we are completely condemned and we are judged. And so the idea there is that the person who is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who has been prosecuted, who has been declared guilty, falls under the weight of that sin, and therefore has no, you know, feels this crushing load of sin, and therefore has to cry out to God for mercy. And then, of course, once he cries out to God for mercy and understands that he has now been delivered from this death sentence that has been pronounced on him, the attitude of that is joy and happiness. And so that goes along very well at that point. Thank you. Okay. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, thank you all for your attention. And actually, why don't we just close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this this truly encouraging point of view where you have promised us joy in the midst of our trials and griefs. We pray, Father, that you would truly help us to find joy when we are persecuted, when we go through trials, when we experience grief. And we just pray, Father, that we would truly be an example. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.